this, God does not impute to those unrighteousness, but he imputes righteousness. And we come to this interesting package with David. David, we know, known as the psalmist, known as King David. We have a historical narrative that introduces us to him in very much interesting detail. David was right dead in the middle of law. He goes a long ways from Moses and a long ways from Christ on the other end, where law is not terminated, but it's interrupted, as it were, by the parenthesis of grace. And so David was living in the dispensation of law under the Mosaic law. That is, under the Mosaic covenant. And so Paul brings him to the front. And what a great example. I can think of no better example of someone who is dead center in law, that has said so much in his psalm about God's treatment of man, God's treatment of himself, and God's dealing with individuals by faith, and his concern about unrighteousness. It's really interesting because a law believer lived under a cloud. And if you look at that cloud real close, you'll get a picture of what it is. As you look at the words on that cloud, what does it say? Thou shalt not. The law said what you weren't to do. There's so few positives under law. Thou shalt not. It's what you don't do. And it's an action. And when he does say what you will do, it's an action. Whether it's on your part, your parents' part, or a mohel's part. I'll explain that in a moment. And so under law, there were things required. Abraham, on the other hand, when he arrived at Genesis 15, was a person living in the dispensation of human government. As he comes, and remember how late it was. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to hand out, and I think I've handed it out before, but I'm going to modify it some more, add to it, is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the life of Abraham by the years mentioned in Scripture of him and others. And how we've already said that Abraham was an absolute unbeliever when he left Haran at age 75. He's an old duffer. He was almost as old as I am. And he hauls out of Haran, hikes around the Fertile Crescent, and he comes down into the land of Canaan, and he's still not saved. He left Ur of the Chaldees, an absolute idolater. I believe he left Haran an idolater. And by the time we get to Genesis 15, and the only thing about Genesis 15, I would like to have his age, but his age is not mentioned there. But we know it's probably about maybe 80 or 90 years old when Abram finally became a believer. He's an old man in that matter. And so he was in the, let's just say 80, just for fun. If he's 80 years old, he lived in the dispensation of human government for 80 years. Cosmos, that is a world system, with pagan religion, and he came out. Yes, he'd had a conversation with Jehovah, but he didn't even understand it well enough to obey him. He let Papa take him out of the land. He didn't go on of his own accord. And when Terah left the land of Ur, he took Abram and Lot with him to Haran. And so when we understand that, that becomes very, very important to us. And then he arrives, let's say at 80 years old, at the point where he has this visitation from Jehovah. And that visitation, by a vision, remember said a vision in 15 of Genesis. He's awake. Nobody else knows what's going on. Then he ends up going comatose. It's kind of crazy. He's awake. God takes him out and he shows him the stars and he says, you're going to have offspring. And those offspring are, count the stars and you'll find out how many. And what does it say? Abraham believed in the Lord. He didn't have any idea what was going to come. I mean, he's 80 years old. How's he going to have offspring? Especially when Sarah would be about 70, they're 10 years apart. Long gone. But he believed God. And then he decides he's going to do it his way with Sarah's help. And he goes to the Egyptian handmaid Hagar. And what happens, they produce Ishmael. And we'll be dealing with some of that as we work our way in. But in 15:6, he was saved. And that moved him into the dispensation of promise. And he became the steward of the dispensation of promise. And the first promise was chapter 15. That first Abrahamic covenant. And that was cut with promises made to Abraham. And so it's interesting when we see the way that Paul organizes this. Abraham was in one dispensation, moved into another dispensation, and David was dead center pretty much in yet the dispensation that followed the dispensation of promise. And so what he's going to say is, essentially, in three dispensations, there's no question that the only way a person found salvation was by faith. The only way someone was counted righteous was because of faith, not one work of any kind. And so imputation counts righteousness apart from works. And it is kind of funny the way it is stated at the end of verse 6 of Romans 4, a God imputes righteousness without works. You know, it's funny, when you read Psalm 32, you don't see works ever mentioned in there. You just have the word chashav, which is translated reckon, in that passage. David sees imputation as a part of the divine program for Old Testament unrighteousness. Now, I'm looking at it from a negative side, because that's what David does. Because he says, I don't want God to count or impute my unrighteousness as. And if we only read the first two verses, you'd get a taste of it, but barely a taste of it. And we need to go down in that context because of David's attitude as a law believer. He had a beautiful view, a perspective when we understand that very thing. David sees that imputation as lawlessness is forgiven, rebellion is forgiven, sins are covered. Yep, that's the Old Testament way they looked at it. It's a different word for cover than what we would normally think, or I would normally think. It's another word for covered, which is kasa. It's not kafir. Sins have been covered. And then he says, oh, the happinesses of a man to whom Jehovah will not impute sin. He stops, uses a word, and I don't know how much he understood, except he understood the word impute. I mean to think, to consider. To reckon, to impute. And that's the Hebrew translation. Then we've got to say one thing about the words I was stumbling over, circumcision and uncircumcision. You know, it would have been better had they been, we had translated it like the Greek does. I mean, the Greek words, they have two separate words and they're not related. They're not from any of the same root. You don't have an alpha privative that says not circumcised, but you have a different form. One is peritome, which is the word circumcision. That occurs six times in the book of Romans, or in chapter 4 of Romans. And it's interesting because circumcision took place not on the part of the baby, according to Mosaic law. The baby was the victim, as it were. The parents had to make that decision, and on the eighth day, that was required under the law. We know that from the Christmas story, as well as other places. And so the parents were responsible to make sure their child, male child, was circumcised. And most parents, you know, Abram did it, and he didn't have an MD. He must have had a little time when he did the circumcising in Genesis 17. Could you imagine? I better not think in these terms, but he circumcised himself as well as his kids, and without knowing what he was doing quite. Today, if you're in a Jewish circumstance, you're going to do it for ceremonial purpose, because that's what Israel expected, they have a guy called the Mohel, and he is a certified circumciser. And he may be a rabbi, he may be just a, in fact, sometimes the Mohel is the one who makes sure the blood is, animal and the food is kosher today. But anyway, that's beside the point. Then the other term, uncircumcision, has the idea of having foreskin, and this six times. So we're going to be dealing with this circumcision thing a little later, because it's mentioned, because that is the bridge in this situation. David speaks of the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness completely apart from work. And we will be seeing a little bit about Abraham and David and what is said here. And ultimately, he pushes it to circumcision. We won't be dealing with it to the degree we will next week in that. And so David makes this testimony. In 4:6, it says, even as David describes the blessedness. Even as is a conjunction that introduces a supporting quotation for the context. And so it's kata peri. That's two different prepositions stuck together. Concerning that which goes around is one way to look at it. And he says, even as David says, or also says, so the also is Kai. David says, describe sounds nice, but it's just a word to say. He says, it's funny. I shouldn't say it's funny. It's fun because it's a present active indicative. He is saying, in other words, that's in the scroll. That's written. It's in writing. They are to know this. David is speaking today. I was reading about a synagogue in Jerusalem. And they have an ark, akron, in that synagogue. And what is it? It's, I'm trying to convert meters here. It's about 20 feet tall and very wide. You can keep 75 Torah scrolls in this synagogue in the front. The arks are always up on front. And they have a record. And I'm sure it's not all, it's all kinds of Torah scrolls. And you could go into most synagogues and you will have a Torah scroll and a scroll of what's called the Kethubim, the writings. And that's where the Psalms are. And you will find this written, and it's been there ever since David wrote it. It's been very important. And so it's interesting, he says, the consequence of imputation is happiness. He describes the happiness of the man. The happiness of the man. Makarios is our word for happiness. It's interesting, Makarios is a word in the New Testament that is not just used of man, but it is also used of God. And I want to look at two verses out of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, we have a description of a happy God. It's always fun to be reminded of this passage where it says, according to the gospel of the glory of the happy God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, you want me to read it in the end? I'll do that. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I think he's called a happy God. Over in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he's also identified as a happy God. Let me read 14 first. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is the happy or blessed and only potentate and a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you have that concept of the one who reigns in power. That is dunamis, is the word potentate. He's a happy God. Now, why do I want to go and mention this happiness of God? Because the citation in the Psalms uses a word or a form that occurs many times, and it's never used of God in the Old Testament, which is really interesting. In fact, it's rather interesting that Hebrew form is in the Septuagint only translated Makarios, that is happy. The word barak is also a word for bless. If you listen to much religious Jewish music, you'll hear them singing Baruch Yivneh HaGalil. Hear that, Baruch? That's barak. Having been blessed. And that word is translated in the Septuagint by eulogia or eulogeo. That is well spoken of. It's interesting there's a clean line there that you don't see in very many places. How do I know? I had to look a whole bunch of that up to make sure I had confirmed it in that matter. But the happiness of a man, happy of the man to whom the God, that is God the Father, is continually imputing. It's present tense as we keep seeing. He counts it to be so. He's imputing a quality of righteousness without works. You're not going to be happy. Remember I read in the scripture reading that word boast? I had to translate it because it wasn't there in the way they translated it. And so, if you're trying to boast and you're trying to find a basis for boasting, that's one thing. What it means is you're working to find something that you can boast about. And sometimes that's a bit of an effort. That is a work. A work. And so he says God counts righteousness continually without works. And it's interesting because faith is exhibited in works in James, but the core that he's in Romans here, he says imputation is by faith alone. And so righteousness, and we've seen that. And so it's interesting so Paul moves for the moment in this argument that he has in Romans 4, from Abraham, now sliding into what David has to say here in verse 6. And then he quotes It's kind of funny. It's not terribly normal for Paul not to put a connector, a saying. That's why the translations have done it for us, because when it says saying in italics, it means that somebody has supplied the word saying, and it's there, but we know it's a quote. Somewhere up here, I have the Septuagint line right up with the whole Romans material, just so I can, that's the way I do it. I'll go to the Old Testament, line up Romans. Of course, I have the Hebrew text with it, and that would help understand it. And so what does he say? Blessed are the ones whose iniquities are forgiven. Oh, that's interesting. But you know what the word iniquities is in the Greek? Lawlessnesses. It's interesting he would do that, because it's a word in the Hebrew that is not like anything that happens to us. It's an Hebrew law word. And so he uses the word lawlessnesses, which tends to be a little general. Remember, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. It's just acting outside of law. Really, there are interesting translations of that Hebrew. It has the idea of a rebelliousness against law. And so that's why lawlessness does make some sense. But these are those who have been forgiven, plural, of lawlessnesses. Septuagint uses the plural. The Hebrew uses singulars. Same concept, same terms, but the Hebrew text isolates it to an individual. When David thought about it, I think so often when David talks about a man, an individual man, he's thinking about the guy who's got a pen in his hand. About himself. If he doesn't have it, he wants it more than anything else. He sought to please God much of his life, not all of it, we know. And so the ones that are forgiven of lawlessness says, plurals, look at all the plurals. If you look at the outline, I have them. Of whom, plural? The sins, plural. Have been covered, plural. And the word covered is a fun word. I put a note in my notes there. It says hidden. You realize the derivative of that same root is the word for veil in 1 Corinthians, where we add 11, 10, 11. Veil. It means that which comes down and around is peri. In 1 Corinthians, it comes around. It's not talking about a hanky on the top of somebody's head at all. When in that place, a veil meant came around and down around the face, peri around the face. It hid the face. And so they've been covered, so they cannot be seen. And I don't know if you caught it I didn't say it, and I better say it so you do get it. That is, have been forgiven and have been covered are both passives. Someone else did it. You could not do it for yourself. Someone did it to you or for you. Imputation. God can count it that way as he counts what has been done for us by the word of our Savior. Now, let's move on. I should put my verses in my notes, and I didn't. Verse 8. Blessed, and there's that rerun that's in the Hebrew as well in the Greek. Blessed is the man. And this is a different word for man. It's not the word anthropos, it's aner. They assume that David was doing something a little different. We'll look at that when we get there. Blessed is a man to whom The Lord will never, ever, not even once, possibly on his part, impute. There's that double negative. Boy, slam the door. He never will impute. That's how you are a happy person. And he's going back to the law and he says, David understood, and the translators and the divine imprint is here in this, the New Testament, will never, ever, not even once possibly. First aorist, middle subjunctive. Impute a quality of sin. A quality of sin. It is not going to happen. And when you think about it, I mean, I can say I love these double negatives. They mean so much to me in so many places. But it just, like I say, slammed the door. It settled completely. And the aorist is so common. And there are subjunctives. There are just a handful that aren't, not many. And here God uses by his Spirit this citation from the Septuagint. We don't have double negatives in Hebrew, but we do in Greek. And so he uses that. Now, time to get the big book out. And let's go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. You can call it a chapter if you want. I'm so used to calling chapters. That's what happens. And Psalm 32 is an 11-verse psalm. I want to show you a couple things about it as we look at it. You see at the top of the, above, Blessed is he who's, it says a psalm of David. Notice a psalm is in italics. And literally is just of David. Of David, so he's identifying the writer. Mashkil. And the Psalms have all of these weird little words that are confusing to everybody, and especially to the Jews. I was working on the title of this Psalm, chasing it down because I can read, I knew what it was. It's a Hifil participle, is what it is. And, the form is very familiar to me. Because the word sakal is a word that is used rather often in the Old Testament for one who is being prudent. The title, we're not sure exactly what it means, but it probably is, it means that this is instruction in prudence. If your participle says causing to be prudent. So there's some instruction here. Now, as you skim down, look at the last word in verse 4, the last word in verse 5, and the last word in verse 7. Ah, Selah. Selah. Well, it's kind of interesting when you think of Selah. Selah is a word that I learned many years ago came... From a different direction than, and that gets all it does is confuse. It has a hey on the end, not an I in. That only tells two or three people what I'm talking about. Selah, with an I in on the end, is a word for Jerusalem. It's where Shalom is a form of it. The idea of a place Yerushalayim. You can almost hear Selah. Shalak with the ion means a cliffer, a crag. So I've always been able to say, well, all it means is when you see Selah, it means to sit down on the rock and think about it. But that's not quite true. I have a dictionary by an Orthodox. He's a conservative rabbi. where he'd say similar words, and he would have been happy with what I just did, because they are very much alike. But it has the idea probably of a pause in the music. Stop and think. A pause. Hesitate. Think about what has just been said. And so that's kind of the idea. The Psalms have all kinds of fun things like this. And so I need to mention that as I wade into this. In verse 1, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. See, he whose? When you see the he whose in that passage, that is in italics. Why? It's a third masculine singular, he whose. There's no verb here because the idea of forgiveness is a participle. You could translate it maybe better, one who is forgiven of his transgression. I like this word to forgive. Pascal is quick. He caught it pretty fast. Only he doesn't think of it as forgive. It's not saw. If you've been in Florida, it sounds like it, when it means lift up. NASA. You know, NASA, lift up a rocket. NASA. And so NASA is the word here. And it also means forgive. So it's a special extra little side on that. Who's lifted up. And the word transgression is not lawlessnesses or lawlessness. It's that Hebrew word that means one, it's a law word. It's strictly law. And there are several words under law you can't do because you have to have a conformity to the law to do it. And this is someone who is rebellious against the precepts of the law. And so, oh, the happinesses of the one whose transgression is forgiven and his sin is covered. And again, you see all of these italics is because you've got two participles. And it's a guy whose sins are covered. Kasa is our root. It's not the word for atonement, like some will translate. I don't want you to translate it that way. This blessed is a fun word. When did I learn the meaning of it? I don't know. I remember a long time ago, it was before I went to seminary, probably before Bible college. Where did I learn it? Asserai is the word. I learned it in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scorners. Man, it's a long time ago when I had that memorized. Oh, the blessings. Oh, the happinesses. And this word is used of a person who has received something. And often it is being in a position or condition which makes it possible to be happy. It occurs many times, as in 28 times in the song. Oh, the happinesses of, it occurs in other places. I have a list of them right up here in several sheets of paper that we won't look at. Oh, the happinesses. Under Locke, you wanted to be happy. There were certain things you didn't do. And one of them was pesha, that is a transgression. Has been lifted up or forgiven and has been covered. I love the passives. We saw them, they come through in the Greek as well as here. And this thing of being covered. And then in verse 2, it's, what does he say? Blessed is the man. Oh, the blessings of the man. Again, a rerun. It's one of the few places where these words are that close together. Unto whom the Lord imputeth not perversity. Imputes. Oh, we have a word here that's translated impute in the King James. And it's, I believe, a good translation. I believe the reason that the King James translators translated impute was because of Romans 4. I'm not complaining. But I think that's what they did. Because it's logizomai in Romans 4, and this is the word that has the idea of count, kashav. Account or think, it's kind of a fat term in its meanings. And it's funny, when I looked this up, I found out that frequently this term in the Hebrew is translated by logizomai in the Greek. So it's just kind of, you do that. So all that research just for one sentence, you know, but it's worth it in that matter. And so he says, and the Lord does not, and the word iniquity, notice how quickly I didn't say iniquity. I translated it perversity. It's a root that has the idea of twistedness and pervertedness. I believe that this word is a word that describes the condition of the only nature of man under law after the fall and in the dispensation between the fall and the law. It was that twistedness that came from a depraved, fallen nature. And so it deals with the sin nature. It's funny, he uses a feminine noun to describe sin later. I mean, in Romans. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, you notice that was not in the citation in Romans 4. Dale got into guile today. No, he wasn't doing guile. He was teaching about guile. So it's a fun word in its own way. It has the idea of deceit or deceiving. Very interesting kind of term. There's a lot of question as to where, what words derive from it. And you don't need to pursue. The word, I got to do this. The word for a pomegranate is the word rimon. Rimon. A pomegranate, the fruit. And it's interesting because this is rimea. So some have said maybe it was somewhere related there. I don't know. It's not important. Let's go on in three on. In three it says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Through my roaring all the day, all day long. Then when I didn't say anything, you see, he goes from the man who is happy to me, to the first person, David. And he said, and this, many have felt that this psalm may have been written late in David's life because of his bones being old and or heavy. Heavy, I'm beginning to understand that as I age, that my bones sometimes seem heavy. And that's a perfectly good translation of the text. Then in verse 4, he says, whoops, did I just skip something? Roaring, okay. Verse 4, night and day thy hand was heavy, there's a heavy word I was after, upon me, the me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And the way I translated it, it was my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Or dryness of summer, Selah. Think of that. Now verse 5 is a reason I wanted to come down through here. I caused you to know my sin. I caused you to know my sin. Can any man hide anything from God? David was willing to say, I didn't. Try to hide it. I made sure you knew. A law believer saying that? Law without penalty is just good advice. He's a king. He wouldn't have gotten penalty. But it was interesting. I've caused to know, the word acknowledges, I'm caused to know, hiphil. And my perversity I haven't hid. The word hid is a different, it's a Hebrew word for cover. I haven't covered it over. It's like the one to veil. I haven't tried to hide it. Every time I read some of these Psalms, I wish I knew where they were written in comparison to events in David's life. Some of them have suggestions at the beginning. This doesn't. Remember, David got divine permission to bring the Ark of the Covenant across the street in Jerusalem. Brought it from Shiloh down. There's no question he knew he couldn't hide from God. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I will confess. That's an interesting Hebrew word. It's a good translation here, I believe. It's a word to confess. It can be used because of it. Hebrews 13:15 translates, you have thanksgiving as a definition of praise, which is wrong, because yada means to praise, to be give thanks, and to confess. All three terms in the Hebrew. But to confess my transgressions. I will transgress my rebellions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the perversity of my sin, the twistedness of my sin. I'm not going to say that's a sin nature. That's a feminine noun. But it's interesting, the twistedness of my sin. Sin doesn't make a lot of sense. It's always interesting when people try to justify their sinfulness and its crookedness. They go crazy when they try to do it. And I'm going to read down to Selah just because I want to. The next Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. At a time when he may be found. He doesn't always found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt confess me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I like that. I'd sit down and rock for that one. The idea of songs of deliverance. Deliverance? Oh, you might guess that. The root behind that is the word yaksha, the word to save. In that matter. Okay. I can't resist going to the Old Testament when we have quotes. Let's go back to verse 9 of chapter 4 of Romans. In verse 9, the AV says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Boy, he's starting to undo the can of worms. Because he drops Abraham on those who are reading this, and they better know their Old Testament, because if they don't know it, they don't get it. Because when was Abraham circumcised? If they think circumcision, and those people in Christendom that say that baptism, water baptism, is equivalent to circumcision, have a big, big problem. Because it's refuted throughout Romans chapter 4. If baptism and circumcision, baptism is circumcision for the church, they have a big, big problem because most of them aren't saved. This thing of baptism. Because they think they're saved by water instead of by faith. And that's the problem. And so what he says here, the big question, does blessedness, the happiness, and that's Makarios here, upon circumcision only or upon uncircumcision also. If you have faith and you're circumcised, does it help? No. If you have faith and you're uncircumcised, does it help? No. Because circumcision and uncircumcision have nothing to do with faith, but have to do with works. That's why Paul said in verse 6, God imputes righteousness without works. Period. And so you have this question, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now he's starting to open that little can of worms. Because under David, he had to be circumcised. How many uncircumcised Israelites would it take for God to judge Israel? Most of them understood it, maybe just once. They deliberately violated the law and did not circumcise their infant males. They understood it that way. Now, here's Abraham. And people would look at Abraham, oh, Abraham, he was a guy that had been circumcised. He circumcised himself. He circumcised his kid, his family. And that is, he got Ishmael. There's a little bit of a hint when they did bar mitzvahs, because Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And all of his servants, he was not very happy with all. I mean, his family was a pretty morose family for a few weeks there with what had happened. But it was interesting. He was saved, and God counted his faith as righteousness in 15 of Genesis before Genesis 17, 9 through 14, which required circumcision. Years before. In other words, I would guess about 15 years before he was saved. We just need that extra date. It would feel better in that matter. And so he was saved before he was circumcised. He was not saved after he was circumcised. He'd already been saved. And Genesis 17, 9 through 14 is what's called the covenant of circumcision. And so that's the dilemma that Paul throws at him. What are you going to say about Abraham? It was his faith that was reckoned. It wasn't circumcision, a work. Therefore, he goes on, does this blessedness, and then I say it has an article of previous reference here, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision and also upon the uncircumcision? That's a question that had an easy answer, didn't it? All the blessings of the man who God counts, who God imputes, circumcision made no difference. Absolutely none. Because God imputed the previously mentioned faith to Abraham for righteousness. Well, we kind of got stuck in the middle here because we're going to be moving on into this section that discusses the matter of circumcision and uncircumcision. When you have 10 references to both circumcision and uncircumcision together, that means he's got a lot to say about it. And he will talk about it so that he can help those who are Jewish understand what he's talking about here. And I presume that the Holy Spirit has him talk about that very issue so that those who later would believe that baptism, that is water baptism, was the same thing as circumcision. How many churches in Christendom sprinkle a baby the next Sunday after birth or as soon as they can? They're not the eighth dayers. They'd like to do it because that would make it more conform to the law. But they will sprinkle a baby and say they got saved. And you know, I always smile at Erland. Erland says, he remembered hearing Vernon McGee read a letter from someone. What happens when you sprinkle a baby? And you know what Vernon McGee's answer was? The baby got wet. Next question. And that was a pretty good response, I thought. So it's interesting. Abraham was saved many years before he was circumcised. He was circumcised in 99. Let's just round figure and say 15 years. That's interesting. Important to understand some of that history, and that's why I'll hand out that list maybe next week. We'll see if I can get finished with it. I have a whole bunch of notes I want to play with before I... It's one page right now, and it'll probably be about a page and a quarter in that matter. David. How interesting that Paul would quote David from Psalm 32 for the word Hashab and the word Logizomai. Septuagint, yes. Hebrew, yes. And it, I think, helps us understand something about it. Can you drive it any harder? God imputes by faith, not by any kind of work, by anybody. A person himself, a parent, or a mohel, a circumciser, all by faith. And I remember somebody would have said, ain't that beautiful singing? Father, may you bless us as we think in these terms. What a blessing it is to look at an Old Testament saint and to know that the penalty of the law required circumcision and you required faith. And we appreciate that, and we trust that we will learn a great deal about what it means to count something to be so, especially when it's our God who does the count. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.